Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 to 15. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it into a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase, the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, and to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Amen. This section is about the tithing of our first fruits. You'll remember, perhaps, that this text is part of a larger section where Moses is explaining what the tenth commandment really means in practical life. Thou shalt not covet. Coveting is desiring what somebody else has, strongly desiring it. sometimes accompanied by feelings of jealousy or even envy. Coveting makes the person who gives way to it dissatisfied and unhappy on the inside, and frequently hard to get on with, perhaps bitter and sharp on the outside as they deal with people. Coveting is to be avoided like the plague, especially by true Christians. It's the last thing we want to give way to. And Moses is doing an interesting thing here. He is giving us a positive way to overcome something that is a very negative force in the lives of many. This section helps us overcome any tendency to covet what others have and to be unhappy. By means of faithful tithing. You say, how does that work? Here it is. Coveting means you're focusing on what you want that somebody else has and you don't have. And maybe you feel like it's unfair. Whereas tithing means you are thinking about what you can do for somebody else and how you can be a blessing in the kingdom of God. Thus, tithing means giving. Coveting is based on wanting. So the healthiest, happiest people psychologically, it can be shown, and spiritually, are those who focus not on getting, but on giving. And this kind of giving, we're going to see at the end of the message, instead of bringing you loss. I mean, a lot of people don't want to give. Don't want to tithe and don't want to help the poor. Say, I'll lose. And what I earn is hard earned. But this kind of giving, instead of losing, you actually gain far more than you gave away. So I want to look at 4 points this morning in this text. First, we tithe our increase to God's kingdom, verses 1 to 4. Second, we confess the faith anew, verses 5 to 10. Third, we remember the purposes of the special third-year tithe for poor people, verses 12 to 13. And fourth, we pray for a divine blessing upon those who tithe. That's verses 14 and 15. First, we tithe our increase to God's kingdom. In an agricultural economy, one brought the tithe of the first fruits in kind to the sanctuary. That is, wheat, grapes, wine, olives, I reckon. You've been like in Dillon County, you bring a bale of cotton out of 10 or something. 1/10 of the increase of the field was dedicated to the purposes of the kingdom of God, and thus administered by the priests and the Levites for holy purposes. Now, in our post-industrial society, I mean, even if you're a farmer, which some of you are, the store of value and the medium of exchange is not barter, but it is cash. It's money. So, in modern times, and for a long time, last 200 years or so, we tithe our regular cash income and bring it to the modern equivalent of the storehouse, namely God's church. Now, let me say, I've preached some things in Deuteronomy that were very hard to understand. I'm not even sure I got some of it right, but I tried as hard as I could. But some Sundays I stood up here and sought to preach some passages. I wasn't entirely sure just what it did mean, but I did the best I could. But now, this passage is one of the clearest in all of the Bible. There's no problem understanding this, either for preacher or people. It's simple, it's plain, it's straightforward. Nothing hard about it. It's very easy to compute what is 10% of $100 or what is 10% of $1,000. That's easy to figure out. So the problem is not lack of clarity in this passage, but rather the will to obey a simple command from God. That's the issue. Jesus said in John 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And one of the crucial commandments coming out of the principle of not coveting and setting our spirit free, not to be niggardly and interned, but to be loving, is the tithe. So if we love Jesus, it's not at all hard to figure what we're going to do with the 10% of what the Lord allows us to gain. Second point, we confess the faith anew, verses 5 to 10. Now, in some Christian churches, we don't do it in this one, but other good churches, there is a regular recital each Sunday of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Well, it's possible that these verses here in Deuteronomy 26 constitute the first of all the biblically based creeds in all of history. It's kind of like a recitation of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or whatever. That is, in Deuteronomy 26, the faithful people brought the tithe into the Lord's presence, and then they were to recite these sacred words to recall how good God had been to them and to their ancestors, how He had redeemed them. It shows us that tithing is a response to the love of God. I can't imagine somebody whose heart is hard and somebody's controlled by bitterness would be very much of a tither. It's possible. Pharisees, I suppose, show that, but in general, tithing comes from a heart that is grateful to God for His goodness. Now, in this confession, stating the basics of what God has done for His people, the farmers of Israel and everyone go back in sacred memory to their father Jacob, whose other name was Israel. He wandered about in tents from place to place, seeking a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He is called in the Authorized Version a wandering Syrian, and probably in the Hebrew closer would be wandering Aramean. Aramea is kind of what is today Iraq, in that part of the Fertile Crescent. We remember how Jacob got in trouble from having cheated his brother Esau and had to flee. And God met him and brought him through the difficulties of living with his uncle Laban, who gave him his two wives and yet cheated his son-in-law Jacob many, many times. And anyway, then Jacob decides to come back to his elderly father Isaac and face the possible wrath of his brother whom he had offended, Esau. And he came back with, he says, two bands, and it worked out. But then, in later years, a terrible famine comes on that part of the world, and everything was drying up. And so, God, through His strange providence of using evil to bring about good, had let Joseph be sold into slavery. And Joseph prepared the way for his elderly father, Patriarch Jacob, and the other 12 patriarchs, the other 11, if you count Joseph, it's 12, to go down into Egypt for refuge so they could survive and do well. And that's being recalled in this creed or this confession. Egypt was a place of blessing and it was a place of testing. I'd say the whole of earthly life is. I've never known of anybody that lived an earthly life and got nothing but blessing. It is not possible in God's providential plan for us. You will get much blessing. I believe as a Christian you will get more blessing than testing, but you're also going to get testing along with the blessing. Why? God is shaping your character for eternity. And we'd be mushy jellyfish if we got nothing but blessing. I reckon that's right. I'm sinful enough to wish I got nothing but blessing. It's not possible. The blessing predominates, I believe, for the Lord's people. But there's also this testing, this hardness, these trials, these hurts. And so there was the blessing. Israel, people of Israel increased from less than 200 within 430 years to about 2 million people. Massive increase, massive blessing. But in the later years, they were enslaved and beaten and cruelly mistreated. And then God intervened. God heard their crying, their tears, their groans. He remembered the covenant He'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the right time, God intervened and did many a miracle to get them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into a beautiful land that flowed with milk and honey. This ancient confession reminds us of something very important for every believer. It's this: the mystery of election. Have you ever wondered, and I don't see how you could not have wondered at times, why would I be a Christian when there are other people I know that may be smarter than I am, better looking than I am, richer than I am, that are not even believers, not going to heaven unless they change? They might change. Why would somebody like you and I, in the providence of God, have been chosen that we heard the gospel and believed it and came over the line in faith and repentance? Why? It is the mystery of election. There's not an explanation. We point out that the basis of being saved is the choice of God, but there's no explanation of it. One thing is clear. I want to show you two or three passages. We must never think that our being Christian means that we're somehow superior or finer than others. That can't be right. Israel wasn't. We're not. Election's based on God and His choice and His love, not on us. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, that's it. The election goes back to the love of God, and that's it. You stop with that. It's the love of God. Why am I Christian? It's the love of God. You say, didn't your mom and daddy believe? Yes, but why do they believe? It's the love of God. Were they perfect? No. So how are you a Christian? It is the mystery of election, of which the last word behind it all is the sheer love of God to the unworthy, to the few, to the nothing. He goes on to say how God brought them out. Or St. Paul says much the same in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Weak, base, nothing. And I can believe I'm in the group. Nothing commend me. And on such, God mysteriously, wondrously, infinitely, powerfully laid His matchless love. And similarly in Romans 9, a little bit from 9 to 12, or just 11 maybe, save time for the children, speaking of Rebekah, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Back this man, Jacob, that's mentioned or implied in this confession. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. So even after I get saved, it is not in consideration of my works that God would have saved me. He set me aside, He chose me before I was in any position to do any works. And it says it depends on Him who calls. It depends on God. It is a mystery. Now the question in this text is this. How do we express gratitude for our unmerited election by God? That we're nothing. And He lifted us up, chose us, called us to Himself in Christ, and saved us, and will get us home to heaven. How do we express gratitude for that? And it's clear. Give to God's work. Give to God the tithe, and above that, help the poor and the needy. That's how you show thanks to Christ. And I'm not going to turn it up for the sake of time, but Matthew 25, in the last great day, everybody's assembled. Whole universe is assembled. And Jesus says, I was in jail and you came to me and visited me. I was poor and naked and you brought money and clothes, and you helped me. And Lord, we didn't know, didn't look like you. Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. That is how we pay back Jesus, helping those that are needing. And then the third point, we remember the purposes of the special third year tithe. That's verses 12 and 13. Israel was required to tithe every year. But a special tithe was appointed every 3 years for these purposes. It's an extra tithe every third year. Namely, to help the sojourner, or what we'd say today, landless immigrant. We got plenty of those. To help the orphan, to help the widow. These are, certainly in an agricultural society, in many ways even today, these are disadvantaged classes in society economically. And the church is to reach out to them with special care if we're going to show who Jesus is. So what you can say is, this was God's very effective welfare program. God had a welfare program. He knows there's always going to be in any society, whether it's a democracy, a monarchy, or a dictatorship, or a tribal situation, you're always going to have poor and needy people and disadvantaged folk. And God has a program to help them. And this was it. Every third year, a special tithe was taken up to be administered to those in some kind of need. Jesus said, the summary of the law, and we're in the 10th commandment, that's a law. If you summarize the whole thing, what would it look like? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. It is impossible to love God sincerely and truly and not reach out a helping hand to the neighbor, especially the neighbor, whether at home or abroad, that is in need. And I wrote down some passages. I'm not going to turn them up, but 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 4. Those passages say it is impossible to love God whom you have not seen if you do not care for the brother in need whom you have indeed seen. It's not either or, it's both and. God and the needy. When I was about 20, 21 years old, I lived a year in France and went every Sunday to the French Reformed Church, same as the Presbyterian. And I noticed there that after every communion service, I don't remember how often they had communion, I know at least quarterly, as we do, maybe a little more often, but it's a law of the French Reformed Church that to take up the normal collection, and after the service, there's another collection taken up for the poor people in the parish. Whether they're church members or not, all the French Reformed churches take up a special offering after every communion service to be distributed to the poor and to the disadvantaged in their region. Well, today in the United States, many churches have a food bank to help those that are in crisis. My mother used to pull a shift at a soup kitchen in Lumberton run by the Episcopalian and the Presbyterian women of Lumberton for poor people. And I don't remember what her rota was, but she pulled her shift every so many days with the other Presbyterian Episcopal good church women. And most boards of deacons in any church would keep a fund to assist those in crisis. With today's declining economy, people losing jobs, houses, cars, and so forth, I'd say we're going to need more of this kind of practical mercy than we ever have in our entire lives. I don't believe anybody in this congregation is old enough to remember the Depression. I heard my mother and father and grandparents talk about it when I was younger, so I know something about it from family talk. But none of us here lived through the Depression. I'm not saying what lies ahead will be a depression. I have no way to know that. I hope not. But it's going to be very, very difficult. And not just for people who have been wasteful, and some have, but for very honorable, hardworking folk that tried as hard as they could and were on the losing end. And we're going to need to help them to be the presence of Christ to such people in a way that they will well be able to understand. So I'd say all of this is a valid modern application of the third year special tithe for the needy. And it will demonstrate to a secular society who's written off God and written off the Bible and written off the church, cynical and sarcastic even about religion, We're going to have a chance to demonstrate who God really is. The love of God and the mercy of God. I would say the opportunities that lie ahead really are just that, opportunities, not burdens. It will be an effective way to touch many a life that would never listen to the confession. The Israelite farmers made this confession, a wandering Aramean was my father, and God did this and God did that and so forth, and He's brought us here. Many will not listen to that, but they might listen when you reach out and help them. Fourth point, briefly. A prayer for divine blessing upon all who are tithing. Those who are going in the opposite direction of coveting, but they're tithing to the Lord and giving to the needs of folk. So, to recapitulate, the people of God did regular tithing every year, every crop year, to go to kingdom work, support the priesthood and all of that. And the special third year tithe was for the needy. And in both cases it showed that God had already blessed them to have given them enough money both to live and to have something left over to assist others. Verse 15 talks about this. And it's a sort of a way of saying when you bring the tithe, whether it's to the Lord's house for that or the special tithe to the poor, it's like saying, Lord, do it again. You've blessed us in the past. Lord, do it again. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. In a sense, every act of tithing, every act of relieving the needs of the disadvantaged, is sort of a prayer for more of the blessing of God in our lives so that we can keep being a blessing. God said to Abraham, I will bless thee and make thee a blessing. We're singing this morning, weren't we? Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing. Make me a channel of blessing today. And so God blesses us not to stop with us, but the waters of mercy and the living waters of faith and purity and truth break forth through us as we are available to help the work of God's church and to help the needy, whether they're at home or whether they're far away, somebody like Samuel Mena or whatever. Malachi 3:10-12 says, you know the text well, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, it's often said we're not to tempt the Lord thy God. The Bible says it. So we don't tempt God. It's obvious. But God does give us the legitimate right to test Him in this way. God says, I'll be glad for you to test me and see if I'm true to my word. See if I carry out my promise in your life. And here's how. It's legitimate. Bring the tithe, regular tithe to the church and a special giving to the needy. Bring it and then watch very carefully what I'm going to do in your life and in your circumstances. See if I am who I said I would be. I give you the right to test me at this point. Say this in closing. If any of us are worried about the future, we may be in for all kind of changes. I don't know. What could we do to make the future better? here's one thing. We can tithe faithfully to the Lord and give more generously than ever to the needs around us or far away. It's what you can do. You can't change elections. Things like that. But we can give as generously as possible, as faithfully as possible. And God says, now watch, be on the lookout, and see if I do not open the windows of heaven and pour you out such blessing that you cannot receive it. It'd be more than you can take in. It doesn't matter who's in office. And nothing to do with it. You be faithful to me, and I'm going to do something that you'll know about. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.